Okay, ladies, I'm either starting to get sick, I am sick, or I'm going to end being sick, but my voice might be a little weird today. Okay. My family recently moved to a new location in Venice, and we live on a tiny little street with just 15 houses. On this street, it's a unique street, because on this street we have 5 churches on our little street of 15 houses. For those who love numbers, that's 25% of the structures on our street are churches. You could almost apply the same ratio to our city. It seems every few blocks there's another church, another statement of faith, and another doctrine. A family member attends one of these churches in our street, and since there's not much of a statement of faith to be found, I find myself listening to their sermons online just to see what they're being fed. Recently, one came up on temptation, and I was eager to see how this pastor would equip his flock. The message after I listened to it was not one I was used to. The pastor did not go into any of the passages that I was familiar with. Excuse me, see what I mean? On this topic. In fact, he didn't really go into much scripture at all. The basic message was just worship God. I was really shocked at this. How do these people attending this church do not have discernment to see this error? How can this pastor who is shepherding this flock withhold the word of God from them? The word of God is what sanctifies us. Now, my oldest often notes on the number of cars in this particular church when we pass by. Look, Mom, look at all the people that accept the gospel, she says. My child's ignorance got me wondering, how am I preparing her to navigate through false doctrine? How do we equip our children to discern false doctrine that they will see within the church? Suppose that you knew that you would not be here on earth shortly, and we don't get to see God's secret will, just suppose. How would you equip your children to face false doctrine? How would you exhort your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you preparing yourself to face false doctrine? Suppose, we're just supposing here, you could write it in a letter to be read over and over again by your family, your friends. How would you exhort? What truth would you put in there? We actually have such a letter. It was penned 2,000 years ago, 2 Peter. Unlike 1 Peter, which was penned for believers to encourage them about the persecution that was coming outside of the church, 2 Peter was penned about a year after that to encourage those same believers, exhorting them and warning them against the false doctrine that would come from within the church. MacArthur calls this book, 2 Peter, the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in scriptures, comparable only to Jude. In this letter of 2 Peter, Peter does not expose the type of doctrine. He rather exposes the character of the false teachers. Peter's letter of 2 Peter is one of urgency. It was said to have been written while he was imprisoned in Rome, just before he was martyred. He does not urge the believers in something new, but reminds them of something that they already know. This reminder is so pertinent that in Chapter 3, he says, he will be stirring them up in sincere way of reminder as often as he could. We see this reflected throughout this letter. A verse right after our section today, he says in verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and haven't been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am on this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. You see, Christ had revealed to Peter that the laying aside of his earthly dwelling would be imminent. He revealed to him. And tradition tells us that he was martyred shortly after this letter was written, under Nero's persecution. So a lot of commentators actually call 2 Peter, Peter's last testament to us. So let's dig in to see what Peter wanted us to always remember. Today's reading is going to be 2 Peter, and although we're going to be jumping into verse 5, I think it's important that we start in verse 3. So let's start in verse 3 and read through verse 11. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having been escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, what is it that Peter exhorts us in? He exhorts us in our faith. He calls us to spiritual growth, to make our calling and election sure. As we will see, a mature and strong faith then gives us assurance. So today's message on your paper is titled, Four Characteristics of Saving Faith Which Evidence a True Knowledge of God. Today we will see the practice of faith in verse 5 through 7, the pursuit of faith in verses 8 through 9, the purpose of faith in verse 10, and the perfection of faith, which is our hope, in verse 11. As we head into these points this evening, I hope that you will be encouraged to check your faith against these four characteristics. These are truths that Peter lays out that evidence a true knowledge of God. The hope here is that you will find assurance as you see your faith manifest this true knowledge of God. So, like I said before, though our scripture today is verses 5 through 11, I think it's important to note how verse 5 starts. Now, for this very reason. As we have seen, and as these ladies shared, usually this means it's connecting to the idea prior. So before we dig into what Peter calls us to do in our faith, we must first go to verses 3 and 4 and see what God has already done in our faith, as it is the basis of the exhortation in verses 5 through 11. Without God's power in verses 3 and 4, we would not be able to manifest the saving faith in verses 5 through 11. So let's look at verse 3 real quickly. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Here we are reminded of Christ's power working in us. Another verse where we see this is 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We see this power in Colossians 1:29. And for the purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see, this power has granted to us everything we need in our sanctification. It enables us to live the godly life that God calls us to. Now, I want you to notice the tense of the verb granted. Stay with me. In verse 3, it's a perfect tense. And what this means is that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us as action in the past. However, it has continuing results in the future. So again, everything has already been granted to us. This power working in us enables us to live a godly life and is gained through the knowledge of Christ, which is the Word of God. You see, it's important to understand that at salvation, God gives us a saving knowledge, but it is a knowledge that grows until we are glorified. We see this in Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The true knowledge spoken of here is not the simple form, just knowledge. This would be a compound form. It implies an intimate and growing knowledge of whom we already know. It is a knowledge of not merely about the person whom Peter and his readers acknowledge as our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a part of the divine nature which has been bestowed on us, but by its very nature, it could never be fully comprehended in this life. This knowledge is both the root and the goal of a Christian life. One commentator, Hybert, says, "The best evidence that could be given of knowing the Lord is to follow on to know him." The word used here is epignosis. Usually there's two words for knowledge in our passage. It's gnosis, or they add a suffix before it, epignosis. This would be the true knowledge, the deeper knowledge that grows in Christ. So in verse 4, as we continue on, we see what God gives us through salvation. "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Peter reminds us here of the promises that have been granted to us because we are children of God. These divine promises are spiritual life, everything included in the Bible, the New and Old Testament, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, abundant grace, guidance, instruction, wisdom, and heavenly rewards. These promises are so that we can become partakers of the divine nature, as the verse says. We see this again in Colossians 1:27. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We see this in Colossians 3:10. "And have put on a new self who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now that we've seen our context, we could jump into our body. After telling us what God has done in our faith through his power, Peter now moves on to give us the first characteristic of saving faith: our works. Let's read 5-7 just to familiarize again with it. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." If you'll notice on verse 5, Peter starts with "now for this very reason," and he's about to call us to action with an imperative, which means it's a command to supply 7 virtues that he has listed here. It is so important and appropriate that he first reminded us in verses 3 and 4 that this pursuit that we're going to read about right now is rooted in God's grace and everything he has supplied us with. MacArthur notes about this point: "Believers must supply alongside all that Christ has provided, all the virtues required to maintain the assurance of salvation." This truth can be likened to Philippians 2:12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but not much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's weird. I cut myself off here. Do you guys remember how it ends?
"Well, for God is work with you to will and to work for his own."
Amen. So I don't know why I cut myself off. But we see the same truth here, us working, and it is because God is working. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God working in us. So let's jump in. Applying all diligence, supplying your faith. Now here is the work that Peter calls us to. He uses our first imperative of two that are in this section. These are commands to us. He calls us to supply in our faith seven virtues. And how must we supply it? Notice, applying all diligence. One commentator rephrases all diligence here as the equivalent of saying, bring in every ounce of determination you can muster. So what is it that we should supply in our faith by bringing in every ounce of determination we can muster? Let's go through our list here of the seven virtues. In your faith, supply moral excellence. The moral excellence here is an uncommon character worthy of praise. It's an excellence of character. It can be translated as, bring the finest character to your commitment. Another verse where we see this excellence is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So, are we bringing in every ounce of determination we can muster to bring the finest character to our commitment? The next virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. You'll notice the word knowledge is kind of a small theme through this section, actually the whole book of 2 Peter. It's kind of a silver lining weaved throughout. The word know or knowledge in its different forms occurs 16 times in this little epistle. Six of the times he uses the intensive form, which is the epignosis. Here, in verse 6, he uses simply gnosis, which is knowledge, which means a general intelligence and understanding. This theme is weaved throughout the book and is the primary solution to the false teaching against wrong doctrine. Another verse where we see this exact gnosis knowledge is actually a little further in the book. If you turn to 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's your application. Are you bringing every ounce of determination you can muster to grow in the knowledge of the Lord in His Word? How diligently do you listen to the preaching of God's Word? Read God's Word? How diligently do you study God's Word? Meditate on His Word? And meditate on His Word? The question would be, if you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ in you, would you not want to study what this new identity in you entails? One thing that has helped me is setting goals in studying, to set goals on knowledge of Scripture. 1 year goal, 2 year goal, 3 year goal. After knowledge, Peter calls us to self-control. He says, and in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control here is the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, desires, holding oneself in. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We also see Paul's practice of self-control when he says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only receive the prize? Only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified. That was the 1 Corinthians 9:27. So are you bringing in every ounce of determination you could muster to restrain your emotions, impulses, and desires? Are you running in such a way as not without aim? Boxing in such a way as not beating the air? Are you disciplining your body and making it your slave? This is self-control. Perseverance. He further goes on to say, in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is patience and endurance, remaining strong in unwelcome toil and hardship. One commentator says, it is a courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us, and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step in an upward way. Another verse where we see this is Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question is, are you bringing in every ounce of determination you could muster to supply patience and endurance in the midst of unwelcome toil and hardship? This is what Peter calls us to. Peter goes on to say, and in your perseverance, godliness. One commentator says, this is the attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things. Another verse we see is 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We also see this in further on. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. We see this in Titus. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I'm sorry, I have my verses a little off. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise of the present life to come. Notice that we discipline ourselves for godliness. It is appropriate then that in this list, Peter lists self-control before godliness. So the question is, are you bringing in every ounce of determination you could muster to live reverently, loyally, and obediently towards God? Now, I want you to notice one thing that I found interesting about the way that these virtues are listed. Notice how these virtues lead into each other with the addition of the word in. We see, and in your perseverance, godliness. Donald Whitley, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines, reflects on the order and relationship of self-control, perseverance, and godliness. He says this, the mature freedoms of discipline nurtured godliness do not develop into a single reading through the Bible or in a few forays through some of the other disciplines. Scripture reminds us that self-control must persevere before it ripens into a mature fruit of godliness. Observe closely the sequence of development in 2 Peter 1:6. To self-control, perseverance, and in perseverance, godliness. The bridge between spirit-empowered self-control and godliness is perseverance. Occasional self-control results in occasional godliness, but self-control with perseverance results in more consistent Christ-likeness. True godliness requires not merely a 10,000-hour pursuit, but a lifetime of perseverance. Next, Peter goes into brotherly kindness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. This would be the philo love, the brotherly affection. One commentator says, it entails difficult duties such as the willingness to bear under another's burdens and to forgive shortcomings and failures. Another verse where we see this is Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So the question would be, are you bringing in every ounce of determination you could muster to show brotherly affection, bearing one another's burdens, and to forgive shortcomings and failures? And our last virtue, love. And in your brotherly kindness, love. As we saw with Jill's message, this is self-sacrifice. The selfless love of the will. We see this reflected in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So what's the application here? Are you bringing in every ounce of determination you could muster, remember all diligence, to sacrifice yourself, to kill your personal will and desires for others? Are you killing your personal will and desires to obey God, to love Him? Are you bringing every ounce of determination you could muster to do this? So I want to ask you, do you see these works manifested in your faith? How is your pattern of life reflecting these virtues? Are you applying every ounce of determination you could muster, remember the all diligence, to supply these virtues to your faith? If so, be encouraged, friends. Our works is a characteristic of saving faith. They evidence a true knowledge of God. If you're pierced by the lack of all diligence here, as I was, this encouragement from Calvin might bless you. He says, all our progress and perseverance are from God. Besides, it expressly declares that wisdom, love, patience are gifts of God and the Spirit. When, therefore, the apostle requires these things, he by no means asserts that they are in our power, but only shews what we ought to have and what ought to be done. And as to the godly, when conscious of their infirmity, they find themselves deficient in their duty. Nothing remains for them to do but flee to God for aid and help. That was encouraging. Peter, let me find my section here. Back to our verses. Peter goes on to verse 8 and 9. After reminding us of the works that saving faith manifests, Paul moves on to the next verses, the pursuit of saving faith. It is a faith that endures. Here, Peter helps us assess what he just called us to do in verses 5 through 7 to check our endurance. Let's read this section real quick again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, it's interesting to note about this verse that both in English and the Russian versions of this text, we always have this if added in the beginning. It's making it a hypothetical question. The translators had verse 5 in view. But as one commentator notes, Hybert, the original implies no doubt about the reader's possession of these qualities in some measure. The verbs that we find here are yours and increasing. Are yours could be read as existing, and increasing can be read as superabounding. Now, these are in the present active, which means these virtues continually exist. They are continually existing. They are continually superabounding. Now, the useless here in this verse means inactive or inidle. It's something inoperable or unserviceable. The unfruitful here means barren. We see this word used in Titus 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. So, to put it in a positive and state this verse literally, it would read something like this. For these qualities continually existing, meaning we own them, and continually superabounding, meaning we possess more than enough, then they continually make you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, is enduring faith. So then the verdict, and what an encouraging one it is. Peter is addressing the genuine believer who will possess these qualities in some measure. You are neither useless nor are you unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. Here is the assurance faith in our friend. Here's the assurance in our faith. It is an enduring faith. Then you are His. Our endurance is a characteristic of saving faith. It evidences a true knowledge of God. So Paul now continues with the assessment of what he commanded in verses 5 to 7. And after explaining the positive and encouraging us after having these virtues, he gives us a negative in verse 9. Are you professing to be a believer but lacking these? Is your faith not enduring? Or to ask in a different way, are you listening to this message today and are not compelled to act on Peter's commands? He gives us a warning in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now I want to make note of the word lack here. It is in the present active, so it would be the same as saying he who continually lacks these qualities. As you assess your life, are you lacking these virtues? Are you choosing not to apply all diligence in supplying them to your faith? Peter's warning for those who continually lack these qualities. He is blind and short-sighted. This is a Christian who is missing these virtues mentioned above, and he's unable to discern his true spiritual condition. He goes on to say, he has forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is a person who has forgotten his identity in Christ. This person has no assurance that his faith is a saving faith that evidences a true knowledge of God. After explaining the positives and negatives, Peter goes on to verse 10. And this is the whole, the key verse in the whole epistle. As Peter summarizes what he has said in verses 5 to 9, we see the third characteristics of saving faith. It is a faith that has direction. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, says Peter. In this section, we see our second imperative in our section. We saw our first imperative in verse 5 when Peter commanded us to supply in our faith. He now restates the same concept with another command and brings up the urgency. Be diligent, he commands us. It's like saying, be eager, be zealous, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. The to make here is used in such a way that it emphasizes the believer's own interest in this matter. Peter calls us to have assurance, and this is not for God to be assured. It is for us to be assured. Before we move on, we must understand one thing. Assurance and security are two different things. Our security in Christ does not depend on us. It is an objective truth and never changes for believers. Our calling and election is God's sovereign work and can never be undone. We see that in John 6:37. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. We could clearly see this in Romans 8:31. I'm actually going to turn there, if you want to turn with me. So Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge to God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, friends, our security is from God. Our security, I'm sorry, our security cannot be removed. It is an objective fact that we are saved. Our assurance, though, is our standing before God, and it, hold on, I'm sorry. Our assurance, however, is subjective, and it can change. It has to do with our confidence of the reality that we are believers and that our faith is a saving faith which has a true knowledge of God. J.C. Ryle gives this definition. Assurance is a positive gift of the Holy Spirit, bestowed without reference to man's bodily frames or constitutions, and a gift which every believer in Christ ought to aim at and seek after. You see, we can see that God throughout scriptures desired that believers be assured of their salvation by examining their lives to see if their faith is a saving faith, evidencing a true knowledge of God. We're going to go through a few verses I'll read out here. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 3:19, 24, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Regarding this verse, the word examine is an imperative present. It is a command to continually examine yourself. This is done through our sanctification process until our glorification. An important aspect in sanctification is growing in the assurance of your salvation. We have an example of Paul resting in his assurance. For I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we can see the assurance of his faith here. So, and what happens when we are diligent to make our calling and election sure? He goes on to say here, to heed to everything said in the verses prior, Peter goes on to say, for in doing these things, you will never stumble. It's interesting to note that in the context of this letter, Peter will soon go on to warn of false teachers in chapter 2 and 3, and the rest of his book is really on that. Why is it that he began his letter by showing us what saving faith looks like? To show us that saving faith evidences a true knowledge of God. He tells us why at the end of verse 10. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. This is our protection against false doctrine. Stumble here means to lose one's footing. Later in the letter, Peter goes on to warn the believers found amidst false doctrine. And we could see this kind of stumbling portrayed here. This would be in chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, MacArthur makes a handy list of what it means for a believer to stumble. This would be doubt, despair, fear, which does not allow them to confidently enjoy in the abundant and productive spiritual life. So a true saving faith, as we've seen, has direction. Being diligent to make your calling and election sure will keep you from stumbling. This is a characteristic of saving faith that evidences a true knowledge of God. And Peter ends this little section of ours with verse 11, which could be titled, Our Hope. In verse 11, Peter gives us a final characteristic of saving faith. It is a faith that will overcome. So he tells us of our hope. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance into the eternal kingdom, is this not our hope when we look ahead? To have assurance that we indeed have a saving faith in the true knowledge of God and look forward to that day. That is our hope. Some commentators believe that the abundantly supplied stated here speaks not only of our confidence of entering the kingdom, but is also of our heavenly reward. We kind of see these rewards in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. As we have seen, saving faith is one that works, it endures, it has direction, it has hope. And as you meditate on these truths, may you find assurance when you see these characteristics manifested in your life. This is saving faith. These are the characteristics, and it evidences a true knowledge of God. As you leave here tonight, continue in your week, remember what Peter commands us to do. Remember his imperatives. Continually apply all diligence to supplying your faith, he had told us in verse 5. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, he told us in verse 10. In chapter 3, he actually goes on to say, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember to Peter's imperatives. Supply, be diligent. Let's not be idle believers in our growth. We are called to action. Remember the warning in Hebrews for idleness. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who have, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I wanted to end you guys with an exhortation from J.C. Ryle from his book, Holiness. And we'll end with that tonight. I don't have a page. In a day like this, I venture to offer counsel to every believing Christian who has ears to hear. Do not turn away from it. Do not be angry with me for plain speaking. I bid you, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I bid you not to be slothful, not to be careless, not to be content with a small measure of grace, not to be satisfied with being a little better than the world. I solemnly warn you not to attempt doing what never can be done. I mean to serve Christ and yet keep in the world. I call upon you and beseech you to be a wholehearted Christian, to follow after eminent holiness, to aim at a high degree of sanctification, to live a consecrated life, to present your body as a living sacrifice unto God, to walk in the Spirit. I charge you and exhort you by all your hopes of heaven and desires of glory, if you would be happy, if you would be useful, do not be a lingering soul. Would you know what the time demands, this shaking of nations, the uprooting of ancient things, the overturning of kingdoms, the stir and restlessness of men's mind? What did they say? They cry out loud, Christian, do not linger. Would you be found ready for Christ at his second appearing, your loins girded, your lamb burning, yourself bold and prepared to meet him? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy much sensible comfort in your religion? Feel the witness of the Spirit within you. Know whom you have believed, and not be a gloomy, complaining, sour, downcast Christian. Then do not linger. Would you enjoy strong assurance of your salvation in the day of sickness and on the bed of death? Would you see with the eye of faith heaven opening and Jesus rising to receive you? Then do not linger. Would you leave great broad evidences behind you when you are gone? Would you like us to lay you in the grave with comfortable hope and talk of your state after death without doubt? Then do not linger. Would you be useful to the world in your day and generation? Would you draw men from sin to Christ? Adorn your doctrine and make your master's cause beautiful and attractive in their eyes? Then do not linger. Would you help your children and relatives towards heaven and make them say, we will go with you, and not make them infidels and despisers of all religion? Then do not linger. Would you have a great crown in the day of Christ appearing and not be the least and smallest star in glory, and not find yourself the last and lowest in the kingdom of God? Then do not linger. Oh, let us not linger. Time does not, death does not, judgment does not, the devil does not, and the world does not. Neither let the children of God linger. Does any reader of this thesis feel that he is a lingerer? Has your heart felt heavy and your conscience sore while you have been reading these words? Does something within you whisper, I am the man? Then listen to what I am saying. It is not well with your soul. Awake and try to do better. If you are a lingerer, you must just go to Christ at once and be cured. You must use the old remedy. You must bathe in the old fountain. You must turn again to Christ and be healed. The way to do this thing is to do it. Do it at once. Do not think for a moment your case is past recovery. Do not think because you have been long living in a dry, sleepy, and heavy state of soul that there is no hope of revival. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ an appointed physician for all your spiritual ailments? Did he not cure every form of disease when he was upon the earth? Did he not cast out every kind of devil? Did he not raise poor backsliding Peter and put a new song in his mouth? Oh, doubt now not, but earnestly believe that he will yet revive his work within you. Only turn from lingering and confess your folly and come at once to Christ. Blessed are the words of the prophet, only acknowledge your iniquity, return you backsliding children, and I will hear and heal you. Let's end in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the work that you have done in us, Lord, by calling us, Lord, by choosing us, Lord, to the saving faith. Lord, thank you so much for everything you have granted to us, Lord, in salvation, Lord. Thank you for granting us everything we would need to live a godly life in this earth, Lord, until we are glorified. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for our faith. Lord, may we be diligent in this faith, Lord. May we not be found idle. May we work, Lord. May we work to put on excellence, Lord. May we work to know you and your word, Lord, to know everything about you, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we would leave this this week, Lord, that you would encourage us, Lord, in our faith, that you would encourage us, Lord, to have assurance in our faith, Lord. And where we are idle, Lord, I pray that you would convict us, Lord, in love, Lord, that we would pursue you, Lord, that we would pursue to grow in the knowledge of you. Amen.